All right, today we begin a brand new journey into the book of Daniel. And I think it's very appropriate before we start expositing the verses of Scripture that we have an introduction and get to know something about the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel is probably one of the most controversial books in the world of Christendom, and I'll explain that in a little bit. But today we begin a rather long journey through the past, and it's going to be a journey that will actually take us from there in the past all the way through into the future yet to come, even beyond our days. Amazingly enough, God has penned in the book of Daniel a prophecy that speaks to what God is going to do with humanity from the time of Daniel. Now, what we're about to study is not some fairy tale or fictitious event. Some like to believe that. It's actual historical happenings. It's history. And although you won't get it in your secular school systems, it is here for us in the Word of God. And God has chosen to include that in His holy Word for a very express purpose. And that purpose is that you who will read the book and study the book would come to understand who God is. And in addition to that, His magnificent plan that is unfolding in this world when everything around us seems to be going into chaos. But the world of God's work is not in chaos at all, and it's all understood and pre-planned and moving along to that destination. So, when we study Daniel, we're going to study Daniel with a strict literal interpretation. That's almost lost today in the Bible. There are many people, churches, denominations, pastors, Bible schools, universities, whatever you want to call it, who take this book and they say, well, now, there's certain portions of the book that we take literally, but not the book of Daniel, particularly some of the things that are in there, or other books for that matter. So we'll look at them allegorically, or we'll look at them in a figurative sense, and then we'll put a meaning to it, what we think is good. But God never gave permission for that. God expects you and me and every Christian alive that when you look at the book in the Bible, that you believe it literally is written. Except, of course, in areas where there is allegory. But you'll never come across allegory by mistake, because the sections of Scripture will show you that it is allegory. So you don't have to worry about that. But unless it shows you it's allegory or figurative, then we believe it literally is written. So we will do that. We'll believe it written as stated. And it's also important to understand the times the book was written is as stated. And the purposes God will reveal in the book as stated there. And what's more, we're going to believe what is written as stated fully in the process of that. Now, keep that in mind. Now, I introduced you to a little video of the book of Daniel. You know, we've just come out of the book of Acts. We had 50 lessons in there. And we had the visual Bible, which was a unique thing, where the enactment of the book of Acts was literally spoken with the words of the Bible. Nothing else was in there. So that's very good, so you could, you know, in a sense, follow along when we went through our various sections of Scripture. But this is not like that. This is the story of Daniel. So we're going to, shall I say, slice it up like a good pie and give you sections of it where it fits and meets into the book, and you'll enjoy it, and we'll see how it works. Now, the section I introduced you last week and left you hanging there with the sword against Daniel's neck was at the end of the three kings' service to Babylon. And the fourth king was King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians. And so Daniel, the Bible tells us, was revealed specifically that his people, after 70 years of captivity, were going to be released. And that's where we find Daniel as he meets King Cyrus. Okay? Let's watch and see how it works. I'll have to turn the sound up a bit on this.
To lead us out of Babylon. For I was just a boy when I came here. The generation which offended you has passed away. And now their children's children yearn to see a home they have never known. You have spoken through your prophet Jeremiah. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise and bring you back to this land. My heart grows with excitement. And now, that time has come.
An old man who comes unbidden is often a fool.
And less often come as assassins.
Perhaps a foolish assassin.
Forgive us, my king. Do you know whom you address?
He's the king of Babylon, ruler of the four quarters of the earth, Kurush, in the old Persian tongue. He has seized my might of arms, the birthright which would otherwise have been denied him. He is Cyrus the Great.
Leave us. Who are you, old man?
I am Daniel, of the tribe of Benjamin, made captive nearly 70 years ago by Nebuchadnezzar.
My king, I've heard of this man. He served Darius well after he captured the city in your name. It is said he spent a night in the lion's den. The beasts would not touch him.
Is this true?
It is.
Oh. I know who you are now. Tell me why you're here.
I seek to tell thee a story. A tale of four kings. One great, one foolish, one who has been deceived, and one who is destined to be regarded as wise for all the ages of the world to come.
Stories from your imagination?
No, king. For I will speak only the truth. And if you would not wish to hear it, you must bid me speak nothing.
Come. You will give us entertainment while we eat. Please.
My king, we're expected in Babylon this evening.
The palace will be there in the morning.
As you wish.
I cannot, O king.
My king, the Hebrews eat and drink only their own food, which is prepared according to their rituals. To do otherwise, even from the hand of a king, is to defile themselves.
You promised me a tale. For, in fact, I delayed my journey to listen. I will hear them now.
So be it, my lord. The first king I will speak of is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. When I was just a boy, he threw down the Assyrian Empire, my people's ancient nemesis. But the destruction of Israel's enemies brought us no relief, because in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he turned his gaze upon Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered the king of Judea into his hand, along with all of his officers, nobles, and administrators.
Okay, that's our first part right there. Let's pray. Father, we're beginning the study of the book of Daniel, and I just pray now that this is just whet our appetites to look into the fullness and the reality and the literalness of the book, and that how it will affect us and how it speaks to us today. Lord, bless this word today to every heart, not only those here listening in the assembly, but also by the electronic media and also on the internet as we put these messages out there. We pray that if anyone is listening who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that it will bring them to receive Him so that they might enter into the blessings that even Daniel looked in the future to see. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read some of the scripture. It's on the back of your sheet, but I think it's important, and then we'll move right into the passages. I begin at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year now of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And then jumping ahead to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he says, in the first year of his reign, and he's referring to King Cyrus, king of Medo-Persia, which we saw in the film, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And then, of course, going to the New Testament, Jesus himself comments on the book of Daniel, and he says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, all these select verses here tell us that Daniel was, of course, God's Old Testament prophet, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So keep that in mind as we study the book, because what is said of the book in so-called Christian circles seems to be far from what I've been sharing with you so far. For instance, we're going to look at the background, first of all, the man who wrote it. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year, that's 605 B.C., of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, of all the books in Scripture, the book of Genesis, let's say the book of Jonah, even the book of Daniel, are some of the most contested and disbelieved books in the Scripture. Skeptics, liberals, higher critics, and the like, they vehemently deny the historicity of the book. They deny the content is real. They deny the authorship is real. And even a man named Daniel that he ever lived. Can you imagine that? Think about that. But on the contrary, they say it's nothing less than the fraudulent writing of a zealous, dishonest Jew who lived probably about 100 to 150 B.C. or maybe even 50 A.D. But contrary to what is said by them, Daniel is a reliable book of world history. And the time period in which it was written, 6th century B.C., stands reliable as well. Now, let's take a look at some of the internal evidence, and you'll see why I say these very things. There was, first of all, a real human being by the name of Daniel, who lived in the 6th century B.C., who was deported from Israel to Babylon, who himself wrote this particular book. For instance, Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, Daniel says, I, Daniel, had a vision. And Daniel 9, verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures according to the word of the law. The first one, Daniel 8, was during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 9 was during the reign of King Darius. And so, without a doubt, Daniel himself tells us that he was alive and wrote this book that became part of scripture. And number two, the Jewish people who revered the Bible had the book of Daniel in, and they never, ever contested it, never in any way questioned the writings as a forgery or a false record from 6th century B.C. So the Jews themselves believed it was correct, and Daniel says it was a book written by him. Now, before we get into the book, we need to find out a little bit more about this man, Daniel, all right? For instance, we discover in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, it says that king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And verse 6 tells us who they were. It was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel chapter 1 verse 4 says, these men were young men. The word young refers to they hadn't yet reached full maturity as an adult. They were also without physical defect. They were handsome, good-looking men, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, and quick to understand. In other words, they weren't bozos. They weren't dolts of any sort. They were really highly intelligent young men. Now, how old were they? Well, we have to say that they must have been about 17, perhaps 18 years old at the most. Now, the name Daniel is very important. His parents named him this. The word means God is my judge or God is judging. That tells us a lot about Daniel, and that is he grew up in a religious home of the Israelites. He was well taught by his parents by the time he had reached age 16 to 18. We also discovered that Daniel was from, obviously, the royal family and nobility. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. Daniel, number 3, was physically handsome. The king didn't want anyone who, in his idea, was ugly standing before him. He wanted to look at good-looking people. So that was his choice as a king. So not only was he handsome and attractive, but he was highly intelligent, well-informed, and quick to understand. The words are there. So Daniel, therefore, taking all these things into account, had to be somewhere between 16 and 18 years of age. And verse 4 says, young man. Now, if he was 17, let's just say he was 17 years old when he was captured. He's mentioned again in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. And that was in 535 BC. So I did a little math there, and I discovered that at that point in time, Daniel had to be 86 or 87 years old. Imagine that there. So we're talking and taking all this into account. Now, indeed, Daniel was the perfect saint for God to use for his plan. What was his plan? His plan was literally to save the nation of Israel and the Gentile world kingdom of mankind in the future to come. Now, what do we learn, and we will learn about Daniel, is that throughout the book, and there were many who tried to find fault with Daniel, no one could find any fault with Daniel at all. Nothing. He was a man that was faultless in the eyes of men and God. Now, does that mean he was sinless? No, of course not. But the point was, Daniel's failures would not be in any way, shape, or form worked in against him in his love of the Lord. So, the book of Daniel, we have to take it for what it is. It's an autobiography superintended by God, written down as true accounts of the life of this Jewish saint who dedicated his life to living and loving and serving the God of Israel in a pagan land. And I think that's very appropriate because very often we think, you know, our country is turning more liberal, more pagan, and of course we see paganism all around us. Look at Christmas time. There's not even a mention of Jesus Christ in the celebration of Christmas publicly anymore of any sort. And other types of things, we see that they want to remove crosses from the veterans' cemeteries. They want to take every instance of anything that speaks of the religion of Jesus Christ out of the public life. They say you can keep them in your mind if you want, but we don't want to see it anywhere else. And that's where our nation is going, whether we like it or not. But Daniel lived in that kind of a land. But nonetheless, he never lost his love for God or his worship of the Lord. And he became a man who was highly respected because of those very things. Now let's take a look and see the man who wrote it. There's 8 things we'll discover about Daniel. Number 1, Daniel, as I said, was a man of principle. Listen to verse 8 of chapter 1. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You know, Azariah could have said to him, tough, I'm not giving you anything except what the king eats. And if that's food that you don't feel you can eat, well, then you can starve to death. But of course, he didn't want to do that either because he was responsible to keep these young men healthy and strapping big and tall and whatever else came with it. So he's decided to follow Daniel's principle. Daniel was a man of principle. He was a man of understanding. Listen to verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kind of literature and learning. Now, mind you, he was not only had the ability to understand, but God supernaturally gave him the ability to take it in and learn all of it. Kind of like a mind that had a photographic memory, whatever it might be. But Daniel and his partners were given that. So he was a man of great understanding. God gave him that. He was a man of prayer. He never lost that. Listen to verse 10 of chapter 6. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published that no one was allowed to pray except to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built, I'm putting that in, he went upstairs to his room where the windows were opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. He did this in spite of the fact that the decree was, you are not allowed to pray. If you are, you will be under the sentence of death. This was a man of prayer. Number four, he was a man of faith. Chapter 6, verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel 6, verse 4. And then, number five, he was a man of excellent spirit. Listen to Daniel 5, verse 12. This man whom the king called Belshazzar was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also he had the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. That's what the scripture says. He was a man of excellent spirit. Number six, he was a man of humility. All these things didn't go to his head. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, that is the angel speaking to him, since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So, he was a prophet to the Gentiles as well. And Daniel, number eight, served under four dynasties of the world's greatest powers. So, this tells you a lot about the man who wrote this book. So, Daniel's steadfastness to truth had no latitude and no longitude whatsoever. And indeed, he was an example of how to live uncompromisingly in godless times. Do you need that? Do I need that? Yes, we do. We're living in godless times, and Daniel will give us some real understanding of that. Now, the external evidence goes on, and of course, the most important one of all was number three. The Lord Jesus himself refers to the book and the writer being a man who actually lived in the Old Testament, whose name was Daniel. And Jesus goes further and calls him a prophet. Take a look at Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So here, Jesus Christ himself affirms that Daniel was the writer of the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet by God, and what he had written was literal prophecy for everyone to understand. So, if we deny the authorship, think about this, and the prophetical truths revealed, and the historical dating of 6th century BC at the time of the writing, we have an issue with Jesus Christ. And if we have an issue with Jesus Christ, that he was fallible and either made mistakes or was deceitful in what he had to say, then he cannot be God the Son, nor could he be the Messiah and promise of old. For if he was in error or deceitful, we have a false prophet on our hands. So here's the choice. You have only one choice. You must believe that the book of Daniel is a book written by God for us and literally to be believed as written. And the man Daniel was a real human being in character in there. And that everything written in there is, of course, for your good and for my good. Now, if that isn't enough to satisfy us with the internal and external evidence, there's even more external evidence. For instance, Daniel foretells, and we'll get to that when we study the book, that Alexander the Great would arrive in Jerusalem. Alexander the Great hadn't even been born yet, and it was going to take 300 years to pass before he would come to power and might. So when Alexander the Great conquered his way in the Middle East, Josephus, the great historian, Jewish historian, wrote this. When he came to the city of Jerusalem, the high priest of Israel met with him. Alexander, he said, do you know that you're mentioned in the Bible? And then he proceeded to open the book of Daniel and show him where he fit into the prophetic picture. How 300 years earlier, he was prophesied by the God of Israel to come. Alexander was so moved by this, he left Jerusalem alone. And history says that Alexander, for some reason that they don't know, left Jerusalem alone. But if Josephus is right, that's why. So secular history records the event, and I don't know how critics can claim that Daniel was written in 165 BC or even 50 AD. But I know why they want that. Because if Daniel wrote in the 6th century BC, all the prophecy of things to come, even of before the end of the Old Testament there, and he was absolutely on the mark, no mistake whatsoever in what he prophesied, then everything in the future that he prophesies to come will also be without mistake, and we can trust it and expect it to be there for us. But here is the 6th century. There is even more proof. If you don't believe that's enough proof, here's more external evidence. In 1949, we all know of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in this pottery jar you see on the screen here. And when they opened the pottery jar, they discovered the books of the Old Testament. The book of Daniel was in there as well. And think about that. So if the book of Daniel was in this jar of the Essenes that was written around 150 to 200 BC, it certainly had to be before the Maccabean area, and the original had to be even older to be in there for that purpose. And the book of Daniel, compared to the transcriptions we have today, scholars have discovered that out of 9,999 words, all of them are exactly the same as what was written in that book almost 200 years, the Essenes copy, that is, 200 years before Jesus Christ ever set foot on the earth, and before the 1,000-year copies of 1,000 A.D. Imagine that, 1,200 years, and not one word other than 1 out of 10,000 was lost in the book of Daniel. So God preserved this for you and me. So this book is a book of prophecy, of world history, and of the ages of Gentile rulership to come. And that should be important for us. And we'll see that it covers the entire gamut of what is called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. And that time continues until, do you know when? When Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And what a marvelous thing it's going to be. But what's more, we're told why this book is important to you and me. God writes through Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past, that includes the book of Daniel, was written for what purpose? To teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, that we might have hope. That is the continual hope of the promise that Jesus Christ gives us. So it's written for our learning. Now God has placed this book of Daniel in there for also the purpose of being the most important human history book to learn and understand. Now I'm going to break this down into outlines. And it's very simple. The book of Daniel is such a simple book to outline. In fact, you can outline it in three simple ways. Daniel the prisoner, chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. Daniel the preacher, chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, verse 28. And Daniel the prophet, chapter 7, verse 1 to 43. Isn't that pretty simple? Daniel the prisoner, Daniel the preacher, and Daniel the prophet. Now, the book of Daniel is 12 chapters long, but it can easily be divided in this way I've shown you here. And in these chapters, we will discover Daniel tells us about six different kingdoms spoken about. The first, you notice the picture there, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. We'll go further into that in a while. But first is the head of gold. That's Babylon, chapter 2. And then the Medo-Persian kingdom is the arms and the chest, which is silver. Then came the kingdom of Greece, the thighs of brass, which is chapter 2, verse 32, chapter 7. Then came the kingdom of Rome, the legs of iron. And the kingdom of Antichrist is the 10 toes here. They're made of iron and clay. We'll learn much about that. And finally comes the kingdom of Christ. It isn't shown here, but a stone will come down and crush this statue and make it pulverized into dust. That stone is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these aspects of the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar represent the times of the Gentiles and all the kingdoms of man, including the one that we're in now, even with our great leader of this country, Obama. So it's all part of that very thing. Now, in addition, the Bible, book of Daniel, can be divided in another way, too, because there's 12 chapters and there's 6 chapters. You can divide the first 6 chapters from the next 6 chapters. And what I mean by that is the first 6 chapters are mainly historical works. They tell of what happened at that particular time and what was going on. But then the last 6 are prophetical and tell us of what will go on in the near future to Daniel and also the far future of Daniel, which goes even beyond where you and I are today. Another thing we discover in the book of Daniel, it's actually written in 2 languages. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Gentiles. Hebrew, of course, was the language of the Jews. So we see that it was written to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Now, Daniel is a book with 2 major emphases. 2 major emphases. The first is prophecies that Daniel gives of the Gentile nations' futures. That's important for us. And that covers chapter 2 through chapter 7. Throughout the book, God will give us a glimpse of the world history in the future, and to see what will transpire in these Gentile nations, which includes where we are today. These prophecies will reveal 4 Gentile world empires coming. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the Antichrist will have appeared prior to that, and he will have established his kingdom on this earth, and there will be 4 world Gentile powers competing for each other. God's deliverance of the Hebrew children will be shown in chapter 3. God's judgment of 2 Gentile rulers in chapters 4 and chapters 5. And prophecy of the coming 4 major empires in specifically chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. The second major emphases will be prophecies relating, of course, to the nation of Israel. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Now, this is very important because the prophecies will speak about the Antichrist coming and the Gentiles, but also the Jews during the time of the Antichrist and the prophecies of the end times. What's going to specifically happen to the Jewish nation? Now, some in the church believe the Jewish nation is completely done with. God has nothing to do with them anymore. This is called amillennialism. But we're not in the camp of amillennialists. We're in the camp of premillennialists, which is entirely different. So we discover here this measurement of prophetic writing. Next, its manifestation, its purpose. Number 1 is to proclaim and show that God is sovereign over his creation and ultimately controls human affairs. Everything that was going on in Babylon, and a lot of things went on, nations were overturned, yet God was there working behind the scenes. Daniel chapter 5, verse 21, even the king saw this and he said, "The Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." So what do we discover? And that is that the book of Daniel is to proclaim to every generation that God is sovereign. Nothing is happening in this world that is without God's permission. Nothing is going to occur without God's permission. God allows evil to have a momentary sway in this world, but he will punish and pay for evil that is done. So Daniel speaks about this. And then next is, of course, number 2, to provide examples of believers who stood up for their God. We discover Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Azariah. They refused to compromise their faith and purpose even in the face of death. The kings promised a grueling, terrible death. And this, of course, was needed because the Jews in captivity in Babylon needed to know that God still was with them even though he allowed them to be taken captive. And also for the Jewish nation later on, in the prophecies prior to Jesus' coming, under, of course, the terrible reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who decimated the nation of Israel at that particular time. So this is to provide examples. You know, there's a song written some years ago. It was entitled, Dare to be a Daniel. Anyone remember that? A couple of us do, okay? It goes like this. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And that's exactly what God wants us to learn from the book of Daniel. So let's go through that. Now, in closing this study of an introduction here, there's eight things I want to share with you from the message to all people. And there's seven points in here. The first is, of course, theologically. Daniel stresses the sovereignty of God. I mentioned that a moment ago, but you're going to see it in every passage all the way through. God is sovereign, and his way and will be occurred. And specifically, it shows that God was the creator of all things, but has not abandoned his creation and actively controls the affairs of human life. Did you ever think about that? God controls the affairs of America right now. Everything that's going on in Congress, God controls. And nothing is going to be happening there without his permission. It doesn't mean it's his goodwill, but it's nonetheless his will. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, notice it said all things work together for good. It didn't say all things were good. There's bad things in there, but God can take bad things and turn them around for good, as we're going to see in Daniel. So it stresses theologically the sovereignty of God. Next, of course, take philosophy for that matter there. Daniel reveals the course and culmination of good and evil throughout history here. God is monitoring human affairs and all activity, personal and national. And then number three, if I can move the screen here, there we go. Number three, Daniel reveals God wanted us to study the past to know and understand the future. You see, you can't understand the future, even if you're told it, if you don't understand the past. So that's a hermeneutical principle. We see that God wants us to understand this. Why? Because the future is built on the past, and it's an extension of the past. I worry a lot about the church today, because many of the more modern churches, they seem to have jettisoned everything that the church stands for centuries past. Everything that was there in the past is thrown away. Now, there's some things I think we can always move away from, because they're the, shall we say, the traditions of men rather than the traditions of God. But nonetheless, there are things in our past that are important to maintain, because you can't have a future that is built on that without it. So Daniel, of course, is the book that enables that. And number four, we discover, we observe that God teaches us in progression. You know, the whole Bible is a progression. The more you read as you move along through the Bible, you begin to understand what is in the past. If you just stay right here, you won't understand it. But if you move through into the New Testament, begin to understand that. So, by going from the simple to the complex, from the known to the unknown, and that applies to the book of Daniel, which is a book of history here. And it applies as we look forward to prophecies. And we'll discover that. Let me give you an example. God gave Daniel simple visions in the first. We'll see. They were not very difficult ones. But then more and more, as God revealed more complex things, and more to build the whole fullness of that prophecy. And without the simple things as the foundation in the beginning, all of the rest would just fall away and we would have no understanding for it. So the first vision of Daniel is really a very simple one to interpret. But the last one is difficult and complex. Here's number five. Daniel shows us what historically happened in the past will lead to what literally happens in the future. Now, that's important here. By dividing the book into two parts, as I said, history, the very beginning, it turns into prophecy in the end, in chapters 7 to 12. And that illustrates how the content in a book moves generally from past events to future events. Number six. Daniel reveals that two groups of people will inhabit the earth at the end times, Israel and the Gentiles. Now that flies in the face of amillennialism today, because amillennialism says that there is no Jewish nation anymore. It will never be in the future, but God says He's preserving the Jews for the future. And He's preserving them because He's going to fulfill His promise to Abraham, and that was to give them a kingdom in the future that would last for 1,000 years. We know that's called the millennium. And so we're millennialists because the Bible says so. We don't make it into figurative language because it doesn't fit our theology. We take our theology from the Bible rather than make our theology fit in the Bible. So Daniel gives us a chronological picture of the world from his day until the glorious return of Christ to set up His kingdom. We're going to go through the time period of the Antichrist, the four world kingdoms that come at that time that aren't even here yet, although we're moving there. We'll be able to see that our world is really being set up for this future that Daniel predicted literally would happen. So it's going to be an exciting book. So on account of these things, God's message to all people is, if God is totally in control and we don't know how quickly these things in our time might even materialize, and I think to some degree, there are things right now in place where they could overnight turn around. And although the second coming of Christ isn't going to come right away, because before the second coming of Christ, what must occur? The tribulation. I mean, the rapture, plus before the tribulation, or just before it finally gets into full swing. So we see that the rapture, God's calling away of the church, is there. And that's going to happen when nobody expects it. You know, it could happen while I'm standing here and you're sitting here. I don't know. But that's, yeah, hallelujah, amen. So indeed it can. So the question is that all of us should answer. You are either a saved child of God, either Jew or Gentile, or an unsaved child of the world, either Jew or Gentile. If you're a saved child of God, praise God, you are forever saved. There's people say, well, you can lose your salvation. Not according to the Bible. Once you're saved, you belong to Christ, and He's never going to let you go. He might discipline you for disobedience, but nonetheless, He's never going to let you go. But the unsaved person has no promise that they will come into the kingdom of God unless they do it today. That's why the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That's the only way you can teach salvation to anyone. You don't have a promise of tomorrow. If you're unsaved listening to me today and you turn off the CD or turn off the internet that you're listening to, or right here you walk away and the message is done and you haven't received Christ as Savior, there's no promise that you're ever going to receive Him in the future and your life might end. You know, just as we learned about Brother Platts here, he went up in a plane thinking everything would be all right and boom, his life was taken. We have no promise of tomorrow. So, what need you to do today, and I need to do, make sure you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you know Him as a Savior, then begin to say, I want to dare, as God reveals it to me, to be a Daniel. I want to be just like this man that we're going to study, and as I learn more about him, and God is going to speak to my heart, I want to reorganize and reorder my life to do the things that he did in my unsaved pagan world in which I live. You and I are God's representative for that. And so we see there, Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. He replied later, the angel, Daniel, go your way, because the words are rolled up and sealed unto the time of the end. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Notice that. The wicked will continue to be wicked. You cannot change them. There's no process whereby we can make the wicked unwicked except to be saved from their sins. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, as for you, go your way to the end, you will rest, and then the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Isn't that amazing? And what do we discover about that? Look at this right here. It says there in Luke 21, 24, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. That's speaking of the Jews in the end time. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's coming a time where God says, over. No more Gentile rulership of this world. It's time for me now to bring my people back to the place where they belong. And that will be in the millennial age. So quickly, 5 applications to consider as I stop speaking here. God has placed the book of Daniel in his word for every generation of believers to discover their spiritual potential to use in the secular world of the godless around them. So we need to get out of our comfort zone of our churches and mingle with the world around us as God's representatives. So think about that. Are you doing that? And as a new year is coming, what a wonderful resolution to say, I'm going to do this for my God and Savior Jesus Christ. Number 2, the world of Gentile godless dominance will continue unabated, and it will continue marching downhill. Isn't it going downhill right here in our country? We can see that. Until God himself intervenes. For first will come the rapture of the church, followed by the great tribulation, designed to forever purge the world of Gentile dominance. And then, of course, numbers 3 and 4, Daniel shows us how important it is to provide our children at an early age with Christian teaching. Thank God Daniel's parents were believers in the one true God, and they taught Daniel, because when he went to that pagan land, he had nothing except a few of the writings of the Old Testament for himself. And yet, he had it in his head. He had learned the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. I firmly believe today that we are living in the last Christian generation. I just bought 5 books by, what's his name again? I can't think of it. But the name of the book is The Last Christian Generation. Look for it. Because this man who's dealt with youth today in churches for the last 20, 30 years of his life. Somebody give me his name. Nobody knows. The old man's head is not working too well at the moment. Anyway, it'll probably come to me. But the title of the book is The Last Christian Generation. And it may well be you and I are the last Christian generation. Unless you make sure that your children are not stolen from you by this false world in here. And I mean the educational world today. You know, again, I'm not telling you what to do with your children or how you should live or what you should be, but I can tell you this. I thank God that he led Ursula and I to homeschool our 5 children from kindergarten to 12th grade. They went off to college, Christian college, and now they're living in the world. They're serving in their churches, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're teaching their children to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But I fear for my grandchildren, because I wonder, who are they going to marry? Who's out there that is really a solid Christian? Who out there has not soiled their lives already in their walk in their physical relationships? It's up to you. And if you have young children, I say to you, every one of you, or you are grandparents, talk to your children and see that they are training up their children in a way they should go, and they will not depart from it. But if we don't do it, we will be the last Christian generation. And maybe the Lord will come in rapture for that. All right, number 4, as we watch the prophetic calendar and clock, time may be short for us to finish the work of reaching our world for Christ. So we need to get busy personally witnessing and, of course, supporting those missionaries who do. And number 5, do I have that on the screen? No, here we go. Number 5, make sure today you are God's child by faith alone in the person and work of Christ, by a full surrender of your heart and life to his rulership and control. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for whetting our appetites for this tremendous book of study. And I know that you will open the hearts of all who listen, and me as well, that there are things I need to learn that I can share with my brothers and sisters here and others as they listen in. And I pray that you will use this to create a fire in our bones, as Jeremiah once said. And at the same time, each and every one of us here might be faithful to love you and serve you. I pray for tomorrow's generation of children, and I pray that you'll continue to bless them and watch over them, and keep them safe from the evil one, and enable them to have a strong faith like Daniel did as he grew up. His parents were probably killed when he was taken to Babylon, so he had nobody but his friends who were there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I just pray, Azariah too, that each and every one of us here will stand firm in our faith, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.